During the sermon, please try your best not to leave the room. It's very distracting to the preacher. Try your best not to leave the room. The national emblem of India are four lions standing on a cylindrical base. You all know that? The national emblem of India are four lions standing on a cylindrical base. Recently, our Prime Minister unveiled a new statue, a huge statue of our national emblem, which is going to sit on top of our new Parliament building. And what is very interesting is that the four lions which are depicted in this new statue are ferocious and aggressive. Ferocious and aggressive. They are showing their teeth. And this is very different from the original symbol which was adopted by India. In the original symbol, the original national emblem, the lions were not ferocious and aggressive, but they were calm and yet confident. They had a regal look to them. But that's not the case with this new emblem which our government has adopted. And the government has received a lot of criticism. But this new emblem and this new statue tells us a story, the story of our country. And that story is this. India was once a calm and a confident nation, but now we have become ferocious and aggressive. We value ferocity and aggression. Our rhetoric is ferocious and aggressive. That's the rhetoric of our government. Our politicians are known for their ferocity and aggression. Our cricketers, both the Indian men's cricket team and the women's cricket team, are known for their ferocity and aggression. And this is the general character trait you find even among the citizens. They give it back to you. They are ruthless. So you can say the character trait of New India is ferocity and aggression. As we come to this portion of scriptures, brothers and sisters, Jesus gives us the character traits of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And the character traits of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 and 5 are these. They mourn and they are meek. They mourn and they are meek. What a great difference between the character traits valued by our world and the character traits valued by our Lord Jesus Christ. Ferocity and aggression are not the character traits of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven, but rather it is mourning and meekness. And these character traits are not going to be valued in the world, but God values it. You know why God values it? God values it because these are the character traits of His beloved Son when He was here on earth. He was meek and He often mourned. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief. And God wants you and me to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to be mourning. He wants us to be meek. Now, of course, I don't mean by this that we need to always cut a long face and be depressed. That's not what I mean. I will clarify that. But He does want us to mourn at times which are appropriate, and He does want us to be meek. So we need to cultivate the character traits of mourning and meekness, because these are the character traits of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So if you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you must cultivate these character traits, the character traits of mourning and meekness. Now, before I launch into verse 4 and 5, I need to tell you a little bit about what we did last week, and I need to give you an overview here. We have started Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7 study, and this study is a study on the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount was preached by the Lord Jesus Christ very early in His ministry. He preached it in Galilee. And the Sermon on the Mount is about the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is describing what the kingdom of heaven is all about. That's what this sermon is focused on, the kingdom of heaven. That phrase captures this entire sermon. And Jesus begins this sermon with these sayings, which are known as Beatitudes. They start with the word blessed. And these Beatitudes, there are eight Beatitudes, they describe the character traits of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. These are the character traits which should be found in every Christian. Every Christian needs to have these character traits. We cannot just do away with these character traits and say, I'm not good in all of these character traits, but I'm still a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That cannot happen. You must have these character traits if you claim yourself to be part of the kingdom of heaven, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw the first character trait last week, didn't we? We saw the first character trait, which is poor in spirit. You need to be poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit means to confess that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you are a spiritual pauper, that you have nothing to offer to God in terms of your righteousness. All your righteousness are filthy rags, but you trust in Christ and Christ alone for your righteousness and salvation. That is what it means to be poor in spirit. And it is the foundational character trait of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven, because you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are poor in spirit. If you try to enter into the kingdom of heaven with your own righteousness, you will be disqualified. You cannot come into the kingdom of heaven claiming your own righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. And I call this character trait a foundational character trait, because without poverty in spirit, you cannot have the rest of the character traits. You cannot be mourning. People who are proud cannot be mourning. You cannot be meek. You cannot be merciful. You cannot be a peacemaker. So you will not be any of these rest of the character traits if you are not poor in spirit. And that's what we saw last week. We saw several examples, or 2 weeks ago I should say. We saw several examples of those who are poor in spirit. And I told you that we need to be poor in spirit, not just at the beginning of our Christian lives. We need to be poor in spirit all throughout our Christian lives. We shouldn't be trusting in our righteousness. So today we are going to be looking at the next two character traits, which are mourning and meekness. So Jesus here says in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, joy should characterize the Christian life. Joy should characterize your life and my life. Why? Because the Bible itself says so. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14 verse 17 says that the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but it is about what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. You must have joy in the Holy Spirit. In Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 10, we read that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then we read in Philippians chapter 4 verse 4, the Apostle Paul commands us, he tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. So we all need to fight for joy. We all need to strive for joy. We should not cut a long face. We should not be depressed all the time. Otherwise we will not be good ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. People will not be attracted through us to the Lord Jesus Christ if we are always depressed. So I want to make that very, very clear at the outset. But nevertheless, even though joy should characterize our lives, we have to admit that from time to time, as Christians, we need to mourn. From time to time, as Christians, we need to mourn, especially in this age. There will be no mourning in the age to come, but in this age, we have to mourn. And why should we mourn? We should mourn because we are still in our sins. And we will sin from time to time. And sometimes, not only will we sin, others will sin. Scandalous sins can break out in the church. And then we have sins and abominations in the world for which we ought to mourn. So we ought to mourn appropriately, at appropriate times. Christian life is not always joy and laughter. Sometimes Christian life consists of mourning. Jesus wept. You remember that? Jesus wept when Lazarus died. Jesus almost shed tears when he saw the unbelief and the stubbornness of his people and that they would not receive him. So Jesus was a man of sorrows. So we should not think that mourning is something which is strange for Christians. No, it is not. Now, we have to understand that even though we mourn, we will be comforted. Even though we mourn, we will be comforted. That's what Jesus says here. Blessed are those who mourn, for we shall be comforted. And it is in that truth the blessedness of mourning consists. See, none of us feel blessed when we are mourning, do we? We don't feel very blessed when we are mourning. In fact, this word, blessed, I told you last week as well, we can substitute it with the word happy. The word happy can be used instead of the word blessed. And if we substitute happy here, then we have to say, happy are those who mourn. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Or we can even say, happy are those who are unhappy. Again, it doesn't make a lot of sense. So what does Jesus mean? What Jesus means is, you are not going to perennially mourn. Mourning is temporary, but you will be comforted. You will be comforted both in this age and in the age to come. That is what Jesus specializes in. In Isaiah chapter 61, what does Isaiah say about the Messiah? He says that the Messiah will comfort all who mourn in Zion. He will give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, so that he may be glorified. So, blessedness consists not in mourning in and of itself, but blessedness consists in the fact that even though we mourn, we will be comforted because Jesus specializes in that ministry. That is why in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, blessed are all of you who weep, for you shall laugh. Luke chapter 6. The same beatitudes are present there. And Jesus then adds a word. Jesus says, woe to you, all of you who laugh, for you shall mourn. He's saying that to the world. So let us not be ashamed of mourning. We have to mourn. From time to time we have to mourn. When should we mourn? We should mourn when we have sinned and when we repent. We should mourn at that point of time. That's a very appropriate time to mourn. You can't be laughing when you are repenting. You ought to mourn. I ought to mourn. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death. For the Apostle Paul, godly grief was part and parcel of repentance. You cannot have true repentance without godly grief. You must have godly grief. You must have godly sorrow. You must have mourning. The great example of this is David himself. When David repented, what did David do? He mourned over his sin. He did not just brush aside his sin and say, okay, I need to get on with life. No, that's not what he said. He mourned over his sin and he said to God, what did he say? Lord, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. See, David realized that ultimately his sin is not merely against Bathsheba. It's not merely against Uriah. It's not merely against Israel. It is ultimately against God. That's what David realized. David realized that he has brought the name of God into disrepute and dishonor, and he has let God his father down. And that's what crushed his heart, and that's why he mourned, and that's why he said, against you and you only have I sinned. When Peter repented, what did he do? He wept. What? What does it say in the Gospels? He wept bitterly. Why did he weep bitterly? He wept bitterly because he knew that he has let his master down. This master who loved him so dearly, who walked with him for 3 years, who gave him everything, who gave him salvation, he has let his master down. He has denied his master 3 times. And when he remembered that, that fell like a ton of bricks on him. It crushed his heart. It was like a sword thrust. And that is why he wept bitterly. Beloved people of God, true repentance always consists of mourning. True repentance always consists of mourning. When we don't mourn over our sins, what we are practicing is not true repentance. What we are practicing is pseudo-repentance. We just want to avoid the consequences of our sins, and that's why we quote-unquote repent. You know, there is no sincere regret that you have disappointed the heart of your Heavenly Father. There is no sincere remorse that you have been such a poor reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a sincere realization that you have violated the holy law of God. You are repenting, so-called repentance, only to avoid the consequences of your sins. You know, we see motorcyclists in our city not wearing helmet. Most of the motorcyclists in our city are like that. They don't wear their helmet and they ride on the road with their motorcycles without wearing helmet. But when they are approaching a traffic light and they see some cops, immediately they grab hold of their helmet. They put it on. Why? Because they want to avoid the consequences of being caught. They don't want to end up paying a fine. And these people don't realize that helmet is actually for their own benefit. And sometimes we can be like that. We can be like these motorcyclists. We want to repent, so-called repentance, only to avoid consequences. We don't want to end up facing church discipline, and we don't realize the benefit of repentance ourselves. And so we practice pseudo-repentance. Beloved, as I told you, you need to have a sincere regret for having disappointed the heart of your Heavenly Father. There needs to be a sincere remorse that you have been such a poor reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to realize that you have violated the holy law of God. That's what mourning consists in. Now, I'm not saying that every time you mourn, you have to shed tears. Then I'll perhaps be giving you another law. But there has to be this realization whether you shed tears or not. If we shed tears, praise God. If we don't shed tears, at least you must have these realizations. So, say you fight with your wife. Now, I know some of you are not married here, but don't think that you know this does not apply to you. You will get married at some point of time. Say you fight with your wife, and you know that you have blown the lid. Don't just say an artificial sorry in order to get on with the day so that you can concentrate on your work and so that, you know, your children are not crying. Don't just do that. You have to go before God and mourn over your sins. And you have to say to God, God, I have sinned against you. I have not loved my wife as you have loved me. I have not practiced 1 Corinthians 13 love, which is long-suffering and kind. You have been very long-suffering and kind to me, but I have not been long-suffering and kind to my wife. Or you can say, you wives, for your husbands. And with that attitude, you need to come to your spouse. You need to come to your wife and you need to say, look, I have sinned against you. I have not loved you as Christ has loved me. I have not been long-suffering and kind towards you, but I have blown the lid. Would you please forgive me? That's the way in which mourning works. Similarly, if you are someone who has had a spat with a brother or sister in the church, don't just patch up. In order to stop feeling awkward in the presence of that person, you have to realize that you have sinned. You have to go before God and mourn over your sin, and you have to say, God, I have hated my brother in my heart. And you say, Lord, anyone who hates his brother in his heart, he is a murderer. Lord, I have murdered my brother. I have entertained bitterness against my brother. Lord, you have reconciled yourself to me. I need to be reconciled to my brother. So, Lord, I want to go and talk to him. And then you go and talk to that brother and you say to that brother, look, brother, I have entertained bitterness in my heart towards you. I don't want to do that. I want to be reconciled because God has reconciled you and me to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I be in an unreconciled state with you? So this is how mourning works. Mourning is to express sincere regret. It's to demonstrate a sincere remorse. And it is to give evidence that you have violated the law of God. That's mourning for you. And whenever we mourn, brothers and sisters, remember, your mourning is not going to be perennial. God is going to comfort you. That's what Jesus is very good at. Jesus is a specialist in that. Jesus comforts you. I just quoted Isaiah chapter 61. God will comfort you through the Lord Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit, and He will tell you that He has removed your sin as far as east is from the west. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His faithfulness, His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. And so, beloved people of God, let us mourn over our sins. Let us mourn over our sins. Sometimes we need to mourn not only over our sins, sometimes we need to mourn over the sins of others. It's not just we have to mourn only over our sins, but we have to sometimes, because of our solidarity with other brothers and sisters in the church, we have to mourn over their sins as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, it is said, you know, the Apostle Paul says here, it is actually reported, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthians here about a flagrant violation of God's law. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. You know, there was a man who was sleeping with his father's wife. He was sleeping with his stepmother. And the Corinthians, instead of mourning, instead of excommunicating this man, they were boasting. And they were saying, well, we have received such great forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ that we have a license to sin. So we can keep on sinning, and the Lord Jesus Christ will keep on cleansing us. So let us keep on sinning. That was their theology. And the Apostle Paul here rebukes them sharply, and he tells them, you ought to mourn. You know, such kind of sin is not even tolerated among the pagans, and you are happily approving it. You have fallen below the standards of the world. You ought to excommunicate this person, and you ought to call for a fasting and prayer and a mourning meeting. What are you doing? Now, sometimes, beloved people of God, what happened in the Corinthian church can happen even in our midst, because we are not very different from the Corinthians. We can have scandalous sins break out in our midst. And if we have scandalous sins break out in our midst, sometimes the elders have to take some tough actions. You would never take a tough action if the person repents. But if the offending sinner is impenitent, then we may need to excommunicate that person. Now, what I've usually noticed during times when there is an excommunication and when there is a church discipline case, people are very interested in finding out details. They want to know all the details. They want to give their opinion. And they want to gossip. But there may be very little praying. There may be very little pleading with God for repentance for that offending sinner. There may be very little fasting. And there may be very little mourning. We are tempted to do everything else but to mourn. But we should be actually mourning and not trying to find out too much information. You can, of course, find out information if you go to the elders. But we are often tempted to gossip. And so, beloved people of God, I pray that we will not have an excommunication case. We haven't had it till now, and we pray that we will not have an excommunication case. But if we do have a case where we have to excommunicate a person, you know what you ought to do. You ought to mourn. You ought to pray to God. You ought to plead with God that God will bring back the sinner, and that God will restore this sinner, and that the name of Christ will once again be vindicated. You know, once my wife and I, we had the privilege of seeing the restoration of a sinner, of an excommunicated member. We walked into a church in the United States, and the pastor, as he was leading the service, in the midst of the service, he asked one lady to stand up. And I thought that this pastor is asking the lady to stand up because he's going to receive her into membership, or he's going to ask her to share a testimony or something like that. But then I realized that that was not the case. He read out a letter. He read out a letter of restoration from the elders, and as he read out that letter of restoration from the elders, then I realized that this person, this lady who was standing, was excommunicated in the past, But the pastor now read about her repentance, how she has repented and confessed her sins to the elders, and now he was restoring her back into fellowship. And he was taking her once again back into the membership of the church. And after the church worship service, the church rejoiced. They had a cake cutting. And we were part of that. And it was such a great blessing to be part of such a restoration service, if I may put it that way. So there is great rejoicing, beloved people of God. And I'm pretty sure that that church must have mourned. They must have pleaded. They must have prayed for that person. And God was pleased to grant repentance to that person. And I pray that we will be such mourning people. Not only should we mourn for our sins and for the sins of others in the church, especially when scandalous sins break out in the church, we also need to mourn over the sins and abominations that take place in the world. We ought to mourn over that as well. You know, there are millions and millions of babies which are being slaughtered in our country. We think that this is a problem only in the West. That's not the case. It's a problem even here in India. Just 2 days ago, or last week, I read a newspaper report which said that the Supreme Court now has interpreted our existing law to say that even unmarried women, women who have premarital sex, even they can abort. Now, with that decision of our Supreme Court, the floodgates have been opened for the slaughter of millions of more babies. Not only are we encouraging premarital sex, we are also encouraging murder. And this should cause us profound grief as Christians. Now, I know we as Christians are not a big, big force in our country, but we still ought to mourn. We should mourn over the constant violation and rape of women in our country. We treat women like dirt. We must mourn over the deep corruption that is so entrenched in our country. Our elder prayed for that. And we must mourn over the persecution of the church, especially in the rural parts of India and in the northern parts of India. We don't face it so much because we are living in a city. But our brothers and sisters in other parts of India face a lot of persecution. And all of these things should cause us a lot of mourning, brothers and sisters. As I told you, Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief. So we also need to be men and women of sorrows, acquainted with much grief, mourning over our sin, mourning over the sins of others which bring disrepute to the name of God, and mourning over the sins and abominations which take place in the world. And when we do that, God will comfort us. God will comfort us both in this age and also in the age to come. He will tell us that all of these mourning and all of these sins and abominations which take place in the world, they are temporary. You yourself will be set free from your sin nature, because we have the sin nature only for this age. We are not going to have it in heaven. Praise God for that. So let us cultivate the character trait of mourning. Let us cultivate the character trait of mourning. The next character trait which we will see today is meekness. We need to cultivate the character trait of meekness. The word meekness is also translated as gentleness. The word meekness is also translated as gentleness. So we can translate this verse as, blessed are those who are meek, or rather, blessed are those who are gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, this character trait, gentleness or meekness, it was often associated with domesticated animals which posed no threat to human beings. So sheep was often described as a meek animal because it posed no threat to human beings. A sheep is a perfect personification, or you can say it is a perfect example of meekness. Meekness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul lists meekness as one of the fruit of the Spirit. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And then he says, gentleness and self-control. That word gentleness, which is translated as gentleness there, that's the same Greek word which Jesus is using here in Matthew chapter 5. This character trait is emphasized in the scriptures repeatedly. Repeatedly it is emphasized. The Apostle Paul, after finishing his great doctrinal section from Ephesians chapter 1 to 3, he tells the Ephesians, when he begins his practical section, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness." With all humility and gentleness. That's how he begins his practical section. You see how important gentleness was to him. Again in Colossians chapter 3 verse 12 he says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness." Meekness and patience. The Lord Jesus Christ describes himself as meek. Where does he describe himself as meek? He describes himself as meek in Matthew chapter 11. He says, "Come to me, all of you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and lowly in heart," or "I'm meek and lowly in heart." So we need to pay careful attention to this character trait because it is heavily, heavily emphasized in scriptures, and it is the character trait of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is a meek person? Who is a meek person? A meek person is someone who does not threaten or retaliate when he is opposed or criticized. Let me repeat that. A meek person is someone who does not threaten or retaliate when he is opposed or criticized. That's a meek person. In Numbers chapter 12 verse 3 we read, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth." This is the testimony of scriptures itself. I don't think Moses wrote it. I think it was probably Joshua who wrote it. He inserted it. It is an editorial comment. But he inserts it, Joshua inserts it in Numbers chapter 12. Very interesting. He does that in Numbers chapter 12. Because in Numbers chapter 12, we read about the rebellion of Aaron and Miriam. These are the brother and sister of Moses, and they oppose Moses. And they say, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us?" And so they defy the authority of God's chosen servant. And you know, there is no record of Moses threatening or retaliating. Moses does not threaten or retaliate. Moses keeps quiet, and God takes Aaron and Miriam to task. God calls both of these people out, and God strikes Miriam with leprosy. And then Aaron goes, "Lord, Moses, please do something. I want Miriam to be healed, otherwise she will perish. Our sister will perish." And Moses, the meek man that he is, he prays for Miriam, and then Miriam is spared. And God tells her, "I'm angry as a father is angry with her daughter. Put her outside the camp. Let her learn her lesson." And Moses does not retaliate. Moses does not threaten. Moses allows God to vindicate him. Moses entrusts himself to God, and God vindicates Moses. Now the greatest example of meekness, as I've just told you, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 22 to 23, not Jesus here, Peter is saying of Jesus, he says, "He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." Jesus did not revile when he was reviled. Jesus did not threaten when he was suffering at the hands of sinful men. Jesus was blasphemed against. Jesus was being reviled. These people put a crown of thorns over the Lord Jesus Christ. They spat on his face. And if Jesus wanted, he could have crushed these people immediately, then and there. But Jesus did not do that because Jesus is meek. Jesus did not revile when he was reviled. Jesus did not threaten when he was suffering, but Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He entrusted himself to God the Father. And so, beloved people of God, the question that I have for you is this: do you threaten? Do you retaliate? Are you doing such things? Do you give it back to people? Are you ruthless? You know, sometimes we can lower our guard, especially when we are on social media. When we are on social media, we tend to forget that Jesus wants us to be meek. And on social media, what I've seen people are doing is they're extremely nasty. They give it back to people. They're ruthless. They give tit for tat. That's their ethic. That's why I never recommend that you go on social media and discuss theology. Never discuss theology on social media. That's the worst project that you are entering into. Because you will see the meanness of people and you yourself will become one like them. Also, we tend to forget practicing meekness when we are confronted by a brother. If we are confronted by a brother or a sister and they point out our sin to us, we reply very sharply. We give it back. We start justifying ourselves endlessly. We keep telling them, no, I'm not in the wrong. You are in the wrong for accusing me. You know, anytime you are criticized or somebody points out some sin in you, what you first need to do is cool down and gently assess whether that criticism is valid. If that criticism is valid, then you need to accept that criticism and you need to do some course correction. That is humility. That is meekness. You know, even such a great preacher like Apollos, we read about him in Acts chapter 18. He was a powerful preacher. And he was preaching the baptism of John the Baptist. And Priscilla and Aquila heard it. And Priscilla and Aquila, they came to Apollos and they corrected him. And they taught him the way of God more accurately. And he did not endlessly justify himself. He accepted that correction and he continued to be a powerful preacher and this time preaching repentance and baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a perfect example of meekness. Someone who does not threaten or retaliate. But if the criticism is invalid, you know that criticism is invalid and you are clear in your conscience that the person making that criticism is being mean, then again, don't reply sharply. Don't rebuke that person. Don't give him a tit for tat. Allow the Lord to vindicate you, just like how the Lord vindicated Moses and the Lord vindicated his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Entrust yourself to him who judges justly. That is meekness. A meek person is not only someone who is who does not retaliate and who is not threatened when he is opposed or corrected, but he is also someone who is not arrogant when he corrects others. A meek person is not arrogant when he corrects others. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, Paul says this to Timothy, his beloved son. Paul's beloved son, spiritual son, Timothy. Paul tells Timothy, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to knowledge of the truth. Now, Paul is writing all of these things to Timothy, and Paul himself demonstrated these things. Paul endured a lot of evil, especially at the hands of one church, and that was the Corinthian church. They inflicted a lot of evil on him. They gossiped about him. They said all kinds of things falsely against the Apostle Paul, even though he was their founder, even though he was their spiritual father. But Paul was very meek and gentle. He corrected them patiently, and that is why we have the two letters written to the Corinthians. You can see the meekness and the gentleness of the Apostle Paul. And what the Apostle Paul practiced, he's asking Timothy to practice the same thing. Patiently endure evil and correct others with gentleness. And of course, the Apostle Paul is following the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who patiently endures evil. The Lord Jesus Christ has endured a lot of evil from us. He patiently endures our evil and he corrects us very gently. He does not speak to us in hot displeasure. Neither does he correct us with stern reproof. That's what we read in Psalm 38, don't we? And Jesus is that person. He is very kind and tender-hearted. Does not give to us what we deserve. But he is extremely patient and meek and gentle. And that's what the Apostle Paul is. And that's what he's asking Timothy to be, and you can pray that we elders in this church will be that towards all of you. And if you want to be an elder, then you need to put on meekness. Without meekness, you cannot be an elder. Now, of course, none of us are perfect here in that regard, but that is what we must be striving towards, being meek towards the people of God. Now, this is not something which God expects only from elders. No, He expects this not only from elders, but He expects that from each one of you. Because in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul directs the same commandment. He expects even the brothers to be gentle. And he says here, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Again, the same word. In a spirit of meekness, what he said to Timothy, he is saying this to every church member. You need to correct or restore the other person in a spirit of gentleness. So if a brother sins, you should not turn a blind eye towards the sins of that brother, but rather you must go and confront that brother. And when you confront that brother, you must not give an impression that you are better than him. You should not lash out at him. You should not condemn him. You should not say, you are good for nothing. You should be ashamed of what you have done. No, no, no. Those are not things you should say. But rather, you must plead with him. You must show him his sin and tell him that if he repents of his sin, God is faithful and just to forgive him his sin. And then you would have won your brother. Your brother may actually repent. And then you need to walk with your brother. And as you walk with your brother in the process of repentance, you have then restored him in a spirit of gentleness. Say, for example, some brother here in our church is giving bribes. So what should you do? You should not turn a blind eye towards that brother. But rather what you must do is you must go confront that brother. And yet when you confront that brother, you should not lash out at him. You should not say, you should be ashamed for giving a bribe. I will report you to the elders and I'll have you excommunicated. No, no, no. That's not the way you confront a brother. But you must tell him, bribe perverts justice. God hates bribe. But if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. And I'll walk along with you. And if that brother repents, you would have won your brother. And if you have won your brother, praise God. And then you need to constantly check on him so that he does not go back to that previous pattern. And then you have restored your brother in a spirit of gentleness. That's how gentleness works. That's how correction should work. You know, sometimes we lack balance. Not sometimes, we always lack balance, it seems to me. Either we turn a blind eye towards that sin. Oh, that person is sinning, why do I bother? Let him sin and let him face the consequences of his sin. Or we are on the other extreme. We go and lord it over that person and we bang, 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 go over him and we say, you are good for nothing, you ought to be ashamed, and I will take you to the elders and I'll have you excommunicated. You know, meekness is the middle ground. You should not turn a blind eye towards the sin of your brother, but at the same time, you should not go berserk. But you must gently correct him. That is gentleness. Beloved people of God, a meek person is someone who does not threaten or retaliate when opposed or criticized. And he is also someone who is not arrogant when he corrects others. But remember something, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. A meek person is not a weak person. A meek person is not a pushover. He's not a doormat. He's not someone who can be taken for a ride by other people. People can't treat him any which way they want to. No, no, no. The Lord Jesus Christ was very meek. But when his father's house was being desecrated, what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He acted decisively. He exposed hypocrisy. He opposed their error. He overturned the tables of the money changers and he overturned the tables of all of these people who were selling birds. And he told them, my father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. A meek person is not a weak person. The Apostle Paul also, he was extremely meek and gentle with the Corinthians. But when they were violating the law of God flagrantly, he would not go away from practicing church discipline. A meek person, when the glory of God is at stake, when the truth of God is at stake, he acts decisively. He opposes error. He exposes hypocrisy. And he makes sure that the name of God is not blasphemed among the Gentiles. So a meek person is not a weak person. So do not confuse meekness with weakness. And what is the reward for a meek person? What is the reward for a meek person? The reward for a meek person is this. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they what? shall inherit the earth. For they shall inherit the earth. You know, inheriting the earth means possessing the earth. It means owning the earth. It means ruling the earth. This is a quotation from Psalm 37, verse 11. Now, we do not usually associate these ideas of possessing the earth, owning the earth, or ruling the earth with meek, do we? It's the rich and powerful who own the earth, who possess the earth, and who are ruling over the earth. It is the rich people like Ambanis and Adanis. They are the ones who own huge plots of land. They are the ones who possess a large piece of property. It is our politicians who rule this land. And they rule it ruthlessly. They bulldoze people. They bulldoze their houses if something is done against them. But Jesus is saying, even though you are a nobody, even though you have no power, you don't own a lot, even though you don't possess a lot, all of these things are going to change in the new heavens and in the new earth. You are going to own the land. You are going to possess the land. You are going to possess the whole earth. You are going to own the whole earth. You are going to be ruling with me because you will be kings and queens along with me. That's what Jesus is saying. Everything is going to be reversed in the new heavens and in the new earth. So even though, beloved people of God, today you may be earning a meager salary, and you may be struggling to make ends meet, and you may never own a house in this world, and you may never be possessing a piece of property, Jesus says, don't lose heart. Because you will be owning the new heavens and the new earth, because you are a brother and sister of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be possessing the new heavens and the new earth. And even though we as a church are a nobody, and especially we, Anugrah Reformed Presbyterian Church, tucked away in the corner of Babu Sapalya, even though nobody knows us, and we don't rule this world, even though we don't rule Bangalore, and we are a nobody, treated as the scum of the earth by our politicians and by the rulers of this land, and who tell us that we shouldn't be baptizing, even though that is our case, yet we will be ruling the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be kings and queens, and we will be judging angels, and we will be judging the wicked along with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what is going to happen to us in the new heavens and in the new earth. And so, beloved people of God, even though meekness may not get you a lot of earthly privileges, meekness will get you a lot of heavenly privileges, because God values meekness. Meekness is the character trait of our Lord Jesus Christ. He greatly values it. And even though right now in this world we will not get very far with our meekness, the tables are going to be turned, everything is going to be reversed, and we will be ruling and reigning with our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us cultivate meekness. Let us not retaliate. Let us not threaten. And let us not be arrogant when we correct others. But let us be meek like our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will indeed inherit the new heavens and the new earth. So I told you at the beginning that the national emblem of India are four ferocious lions now. Four ferocious lions standing on a cylindrical base. If we were to come up with an emblem for the kingdom of heaven, what would that be? It'll be perhaps four sheep with tears in their eyes. Four sheep with tears in their eyes. Perhaps we should have that emblem for our church. I'm sure that no nation is going to have that emblem. You want us to be having sheep that do with tears in their eyes? That makes no sense. We want to be ferocious. We want to be aggressive. But ferocity and aggression are not the traits of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's not the trait of our beloved King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is mourning and he is meek. He is, of course, not mourning any longer. He is joyful perfectly, but even when he was on earth, he mourned for us. And so, beloved people of God, these are the character traits of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So let us be faithful. Let us cultivate the character trait of mourning and meekness, and indeed we shall be comforted and we will inherit the earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the character traits of mourning and meekness. Lord, even though these are things which don't come to us very naturally, we want to cultivate them, Lord, to the best of our abilities through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We don't want to retaliate. We don't want to, Lord, be aggressive. We don't want to, Lord, have this artificial repentance which consists of no mourning. But Lord, help us to be all that you have taught us. And may we, O God, indeed reflect our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you be pleased with us. So we commit these things to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved people of God, for our closing psalm, we will sing Psalm 37, Selection A, the remaining two stanzas. Please rise.